There we go. Okay, so we'll go ahead and begin. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, Amen. O Heavenly King, Comforter, Spirit of Truth, who art everywhere present and fill us all things, treasury of good gifts and giver of life, come and dwell in us, cleanse us of all impurity, and save our souls, O Good One. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, Amen. Okay, so just quickly, last week we touched on some writings that were had to do with the sort of the essence and the nature and essence of the Orthodox faith. But I thought, and especially this article by Father Archbishop Andrew of Novodevichy of Blessed Repose. He reposed back in the 70s, I think, or 60s or 70s, and he outlined five elements that he thought had to do with the true nature of Orthodoxy. So just quickly, I've just kind of limited them down. But first of all, that Orthodoxy is not just a church or just a frame of mind. It's rather an elemental reality or power which transforms a man and gives him the strength to live in the most difficult and tormenting conditions and prepares him to depart with peace into eternal life. Second, the essence of true Orthodox life is godliness or piety, which, in the definition of Elder Nectarios, is based on the etymology of the word, means holding what is God's in honor. And for our purposes, what is God's? All that is good, all that is true, and all that is beautiful. That's what's God's. Well, it's good, true, and beautiful. Number three, the Orthodox life, which is not merely the outward customs or behavior that characterize Orthodox Christians, but the whole of the conscious struggle of the man for whom the church and its laws are the center of everything he does and thinks. And number four, without a constant and conscious spiritual struggle, even the best Orthodox life or community can become a hothouse, an artificial Orthodox atmosphere in which the outward manifestations of Orthodox life are merely enjoyed or taken for granted, while the soul remains unchanged, being relaxed and comfortable instead of tense in the struggle for salvation. And number five, the greatest challenge to Orthodoxy in our modern times is humanism, which is a general term encompassing the whole vast intellectual and now also political movement, which has its ultimate aim to destroy Christianity and replace it with a this worldly rationalistic philosophy in which man, in effect, becomes a god unto himself. So these are the this is the what we're talking about when we're talking about the Orthodox faith, that we're not talking about a religious denomination. We're talking about the Church of Christ, the body, the literal body of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Here in our modern times, and really for quite a bit of time now, we think of ourselves as free. We think of ourselves as that we and that our thoughts are our own. But really, we think of ourselves this way because we were told this from the time we were little children, right? We're told this from the time we're little children, especially in the West, and especially even more especially in America. But are these thoughts our own? Are our thoughts our own? What are their origin? Do they originate with us? Well, some very few do originate with us. Yes, we have free will and we can do whatever we want, but are we really making choices? Are we really making choices? Or are we, in fact, being presented with a subset of possibilities that come principally from the environment around us, from our education, from our culture, from our friends, from our family, literally from our DNA that is saying to us, do this or do that. And more often than not, we simply do. We simply follow. So we're most often not making choices about our thoughts and our actions, but instead are are responding or to the stimuli that are put in front of, or that either come from within us or come from without us. And many of these things have been imprinted upon us since birth, both, as I said, through the culture, through our education, through the various forms of media that we've been subjected to, the television, newspaper, papers, magazines, movies, popular songs, popular anything that's become a popular trend in our society. Even though we think that we're above all this, most of us have been deeply affected by it. We've been affected by it. And that sometimes even the deepest, some of the things that we even think are our deepest feelings are not really even, originating in ourselves. And that may or may not have anything to do with us. We don't really know. And we don't really stop to think about it. We're oftentimes, especially in this day and age, we are in really from every angle programmed, as it were, to seek out self-fulfillment. As Archbishop Andrew up here said, humanism, you know, to become a god unto ourselves. So we're programmed to seek out self-fulfillment. We're not looking for necessarily fulfillment in God. These are the things that come to us automatically. Now, obviously, on any given day, we can try to make different decisions, and we try to work against these tendencies, but that's oftentimes what we're doing. And in many ways, this has been put into us by the powers that be, so to speak. And basically, it's the world and the flesh and the devil also. And this seeking fulfillment, we're always looking to consume, one thing or another. And there's nothing that the world wants more from us than to be consumers, but of course, as I said in a sermon a couple of weeks ago, more often than not, what we're consuming, what they're feeding us to consume, what they're putting in front of us to consume, is by many estimations garbage or refuse or trash that's really not worth consuming at all. And yet we consume it anyway because it's what's there and it's what we've become accustomed to, and it's kind of normal and regular for us to consume this. And yet it always leaves us hungry, which is what exactly what the powers of the world want us to be. Hungry. Why? So we'll consume some more, because it's all about them accumulating power over us and wealth. They want you to consume and consume. We often hear on the news how or they're either rallying to the cause or bewailing the fact about how much our economy has grown in any given year. What does it mean that our economy has grown? It means everyone has consumed more. We have to have wars in order to consume enough military paraphernalia to keep all of these big corporations in America alive, so that those who own them become richer. So we consume more wars. We consume all various kinds of food, fast food, good food, bad food. We consume all of these things. We consume movies. Why? Do you think the Hollywood producers are interested in us being entertained? No. They're interested in making money. And whatever it is that they can, whatever hook they can find to get into us, to pull us into that theater to watch that movie, whether it be a subtle passion that we have, or some other passion that we want to that we want to fulfill, they're happy to throw that in front of us to pull us in so that we'll consume. Why? Because they want more power and more money. And so, not to say that I'm not a communist, I'm not against free enterprise. I mean, businesses can run any way that they want to. I'm simply saying that for us personally, do we want to be mindless automatons of consumption, or do we want to be conscious human beings made in the likeness, in the image and likeness of God? And that's what orthodoxy is offering us, the way to become conscious conscious sons and daughters of God. It's really been major movements in politics and religion over almost 1,000 years that has helped to guide civilization into this modern era. I mean, it all began, of course, with the with the beginning of the end. Really, was the split in the Christian confession. In other words, the split between the West and the East. And so, in 1054, when Rome decided that, well, they wanted to be in power, they wanted to have the prestige and the power, and they split. I'm oversimplifying, I know, but split off from the Church of the East, and then gradually became more and more different. And then from there, we ended up with Renaissance humanism, right? In the 15th and early into the early 16th century, and that was a break from the medieval kind of scholasticism that had kind of bound up this rationalistic way of approaching Christianity that had taken over in the Church of the West. And it incorporated classical thought into early modern ideas. And then after that, in the as the 16th century moved along, we ended up with the Protestant Reformation. And these were those who said, oh no, the Catholic Church is veering away from true Christianity. They're veering away from scripture. And what they call tradition really has become sort of the tradition of men, not the tradition of God. And so you have the Protestant Reformation, where there's this great upheaval against the authority of the church. Well, I mean, the church deserved the church in the West deserved all of this and much more in terms of what they were doing, what they were thinking, and yet it further broke down that rock of faith on which people could stand, that rock of faith which set them apart from the animals and allowed them to be true human beings, not gods unto themselves, made in the image and likeness of God. And then later on, in the into the 17th century, we had the European Renaissance. It was a rebirth in art, music, literature, society, and philosophy. But was this a rebirth, or was this an evolution, or was this a devolution? Because we went from highly symbolic religious art to humanistic art. To like a fleshy art, so to speak, to art that's very much has to do with the flesh and the body and like nature and things like that, along with literature and philosophy. And then in the 17th century, we had what they call the Enlightenment, or the beginning of the Age of Reason. And so this is where in the West, particularly, Christianity began being pushed out of the public square. So really, in the 18th and early 19th century, it was already happening, and it brought us to where we are today, where here we are in the 21st century, and religion isn't discussed in polite society, as they say. It isn't discussed in boardrooms. It isn't considered in the halls of governance, in states or in the United or in the In the federal government. The idea of Christ as the savior of the world is something that's kind of been pushed off into the onto the edges of the society, where only fanatics live. See, only fanatical people could really believe that. What we're really supposed to believe is that science, and reason, and consumption, these are the things that we have to be involved with, because accumulating wealth and power, accumulating wealth and power, and so becoming like gods. But what about the real God? If we the further we go in this, the more we the further away we get from the real understanding of God. So in many ways, we're culturally and educationally, psychologically manipulated into the situation, and we become, in many ways, addicted. Addicted. We're addicted to junk food. We're addicted to things that aren't good for us. We're addicted to junky movies. We're addicted to all sorts of things. And now, even more so, we've become addicted to devices. Devices. So we have phones now, and laptop now. I mean, laptops are out of style now, really. I mean, everything is on your phone. You have your phone in your hand. You have the ability to call up almost any information that you want. Is this making people smarter? The studies say it's not making people smarter, it's making people dumber. And for every bit of information that you or I think that we're getting from this device, there are people gathering information about us. These corporations, these power, the world is gathering information about us and using it to get us to consume more, to give up more of our freedom. Well, there's a great book about this by this French author, Jean-Claude, what's his name? Anyway, it's about the media addiction, the media, which is very good, and it outlines this, and it talks about how even in interviews with top tech executives, when they're asked, "Oh, do your children have smartphones?" They say, "Oh, no. Oh no, I would never allow my child to have a smartphone. I would never allow my child to have their own computer, to have a computer connection in their room where they can close the door and look at whatever they want." No, they know how bad this is, and yet they're willing to put it out there for everybody else because why? It makes them powerful and wealthy. And they and like gods, right? Godlike. We've gotten to the place where now, the big discussion has been about AI, about artificial intelligence. And that sounds kind of wonky, but there's artificial intelligence has been around for quite a while, that is machine learning. But they're getting to the point where, with the increasing possibility of quantum computing, which is that computers that can kind of slice and dice all of the information that's ever been known to mankind in milliseconds, right? There, it's becoming more and more prevalent that not only they take all this information and take your information and run these algorithms to not only know what you have thought or what you think in the moment, but what you're going to think next. In fact, they have AI programs now that can predict, they could predict the next sentence that I'm going to say to you because of what I've said in the past. And because of what I've written, and because of what I've read, and because of who I know, and because you see, and so this predictive thing allows manipulation, really manipulation, and it become, but it becomes a an addiction. They feed our addiction. So we have to decide. So you and I decide. What do we want in this life? Do we want to be part of that? Do we want to be consumed as in a sort of mindless automaton sort of way? Just kind of go with the flow and see where it happens to lead? Or do we want to live the gospel message? Do we want to live the scriptural life? Do we want to live according to what Jesus Christ has told us? And what has been passed on to us through his holy disciples, his apostles, and the holy men and women throughout the last 2,000 years have brought down to us. Which way do we want to live? Really, if you want to live the according to the trends of modern times, you want to go with the flow, then you probably don't want to hear anything more about what we have to say, because this is all about how not to go that way, how not to go that way. It was really noticed as early as the fourth century. As soon as we had the Edict of Milan, which is when Constantine allowed Christianity to be a legal religion. It was called the Edict of Milan back in the fourth century. All of a sudden, there were holy men and women who had been persecuted, who had lived a persecuted life as Christians. They had to hide out. They had to have services in catacombs and in secret places, and they had secret signs and symbols that they would communicate with each other. The creed that we say, the Nicene Creed that we say every Sunday out loud in liturgy, was a secret. You didn't hear that until you were baptized. You didn't even hear that until you were baptized, you see. So all of a sudden, this is going to become, Christianity is going to become common. It's going to become a norm, a common, a normal thing in the society, and which made them respond, because they knew that this could be very dangerous, and it did turn out to be very dangerous in certain ways. And so you had people like the founder of eremitical monasticism, Saint Anthony the Great. Eremitical meaning hermit monasticism. He fled to the desert and dug a hole and lived in the hole. This is how radical, because he said, I don't want to lose that savor of Jesus Christ that I found living the kind of the persecuted life that he told us we were going to have to withstand, has given me this savor of Christianity that I don't want to lose. So he went out into the desert, dug a hole, and did battle with the demons in his hole until he was brought to sanctification by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the mercy of God, and his struggles were kind of brought to fruition. So the way into this life, as we have said oftentimes, is through baptism. Baptism, chrismation, Holy Communion. This is like a triple whammy, so to speak, of initiation into the body of Christ. By baptism, we are washed free of the stain of sin, or of the tendency to sin that was still lingering us because of Adam and Eve. By chrismation, we have sealed within us, we're anointed with holy chrism, as if we were princes, as if we were sons of God by adoption. If God is the king, then we are princes and princesses. And so this chrismation anoints us with this holy oil, so that this reality is locked in us, It's the late reality of the Holy Spirit. And then by Holy Communion, we partake of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, so that as we strive to live in him, he lives in us. You see? So we enter into that body of Christ through this relationship, through this triple, and all this happens, right, in the course of, it could happen in the course of one day. We usually do it in 2 days. We have baptism and chrismation on any given day, and then the next day, usually, we have liturgy, and you have your first Holy Communion. And so this is the gateway or the initiation into the body of Christ, into this new life, which is new for us, only because we've been, as I said, so programmed, so tainted, so kind of drawn away from it by the world, that sometimes it's a startlingly a new life for us. But it's really not new life in the sense of it hasn't been around before. It's the awakening into the life that we're supposed to be in. because God created us to be his sons and daughters. He created us in the image and likeness. This is, it goes all the way back to the beginning of Genesis. I mean, honestly, right? In the beginning of Genesis, let us create them in our image and likeness. And so here we are. This is what, this is the life we're supposed to have. So we're being kind of brought back, restored as it were, to this life. So we're brought into this initiation. We're kind of initiated into it. And you know, there's like a period of just, you know, of glowing, you know, that this is wonderful. I have this new life. Everything is different for me. And then a little bit of time goes by and we're met with day-to-day life. We're, okay, well, how do I continue on? How do I stay in, and how do I continue on and continue growing in this new life that's been opened to me? What's the way? What's the way? Well, we have the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. We have the church. When Saint Anthony and the others fled to the desert in the 4th century, what they did was, in many ways, you know, and they probably brought it right out of the persecuted catacombs and the persecuted secret churches that people had for the first few 100 years of Christianity, a prayer, a cycle of prayer services. A cycle of prayer services. There's always been the sacraments, but first of all, we're going to talk about the cycle of services. And so when the monastics went out into the desert, they reestablished this in their monasteries, these the cycle of services, which really came from the synagogue services. These apostles and those who followed after them, or the apostles were Jews. They went to the temple to sacrifice, and they went to the synagogue to pray. There were two different places. You know, the synagogue was for sacrifice. The temple was for sacrifice. The synagogue was for prayer and for reflection. And so these services came really out of that. So the monastics, fearing that if Christianity was going to be made common and just sort of like, you know, a convenience store on every corner, this was probably their idea of what it would be like. You know, oh, this simple, you can just walk in and pray anytime you want. I mean, you just walk in and, you know, do whatever, you know, because they had been persecuted people. You know, they had been, you know, hiding, and now it was out in the open. Well, they were afraid they were going to lose this savor, so they certainly, if not established, reestablished the what we call the cycle of services. This was particularly true in monasticism. It became it came to be true in cathedral kind of situations where there were many clergy, because in order to do the complete cycle of services and to do these sort of to their fullness, it's almost impossible for one person to do by themselves. It's just so much. You would have to be Saint Anthony in the hole in the desert praying, and then maybe you could pull it off. But other than that, you can't do it by yourself. So they would you know, gather together in what are called cenobitic monasteries, where they held everything common. They had a common, and then they had a they appointed they elected from among themselves an abbot or someone to guide them. And so they established the cycle of services, which, as I said, then bled over into the cathedral rites and into the parishes to a certain degree. So the cycle of services in the Orthodox Church is really circles within circles. Because when we talk about cycles, it's circles within circles within circles. So the first cycle of services is the hourly cycle, hourly. And so we begin the new day begins really where we think the end of the day is. The new day, the liturgical day, begins at Vespers. at Vespers. So halfway through Vespers, or towards the end of Vespers, when we have the entrance, we come back in and we sing the song for the coming of the new day. Then that's when the liturgical day changes from, as we see it most likely on Saturday nights, from Saturday to Sunday. So right, it's right at Vespers, and the sort of theme of Vespers is, let the lifting up of my hands be an evening sacrifice. So that's from Psalm 140. Let the lifting up of my hands be an evening sacrifice. So in the church at this time of day, as the sun sets, we traditionally gather in the church to give thanks for all the blessings our Lord has granted us this day. This prayer service begins with the Psalm of Creation, Psalm 102. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. In the Lord shall my soul be praised. So that's the way it's sung. But it's Psalm 102, 103. And then, following Vespers, if we were to do the complete cycle of services, would come Compline, which is like the almost like the bedtime services, or the beginning of the night services after Vespers. And in Compline, the key phrase is, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me lie down in safety." It's from Psalm 4. So after our evening meal and before we go to sleep, we say personal prayers, which is how the service of Compline is usually done. Here we reflect on the difficulties of the day and examine how we handled them. Put the wrong thing here. There we go. And ask for forgiveness for our shortcomings, as well as our negligence of things we did not do that we should have done. And so this is almost like our evening prayers. So if we take the Jordanville prayer book, most of us in a non-monastic setting would take the Jordan prayer book and open up to the evening prayers, and they very much reflect this theme of Compline, that I'm going to lie down and sleep. Forgive me for the ways I've failed in this day. Show me the way to be better tomorrow. The next part of the cycle of services would be called the midnight office. There are only a couple of times during the year when we do all of these services, although they are interspersed during some of the feasts at various times. So even in the parish setting. But the next part of the cycle of services is called the midnight office. And obviously, at midnight I will rise and praise you, from Psalm 118. In the monasteries, the monks would rise at midnight for prayer. We know this tradition goes back at least as far as the time of David the king. So that rising in the night and saying prayers, so as not to break the continuity. We don't go to sleep to escape from our spiritual life. We need a certain amount of sleep to rest our bodies so that they can continue to toil for salvation. So the midnight office in a monastery would be monks getting up. In this day and age, more often in places like St. Anthony's in Arizona, the Greek monastery in Arizona, and other Athenite monasteries, and I'm sure there are monasteries in Russia and in Ukraine where the true all-night vigil is served. And so I know in at St. Anthony's, they will begin around 11 p.m. or so in the evening with the midnight office. And these monasteries on Mount Athos, they begin with the midnight office, and then they continue through the various services until they get to the Divine Liturgy. And they serve Divine Liturgy. Divine Liturgy is supposed to be towards dawn, towards the dawn in the morning. And so it's literally an all-night service. When they say all-night vigil, it's literally all night. When we say all-night vigil in our parish situation, we get together for like 2 and a quarter, 2.5 hours on Saturday night. We put them together. We do Vespers, Matins, and the first hour. See, we concatenate and we shorten because we're weak. Because we're weak. Not because we shouldn't do it, because we're weak. Because it's just, we live out in the world, and there are so many other things pressing on our time and energies that this is what we can do. So after the midnight office, that's sort of at midnight. Matins is tends to be around 3 o'clock in the morning. So oftentimes, if a monastery, for instance, isn't doing the all-night vigil, the monks will rise at 3 a.m. and begin their day. They begin their day with the matins. And the key phrase from that is, "O God, you are my God, early will I seek you," from Psalm 62. At dawn, we rise at sunrise and experience the goodness of God, praising him, give thanks, make petitions, seek his blessing for the activities of the coming day. But in the earliest times, this was like 3 o'clock in the morning. They would be rising to begin their day. Now, they would go through all these services, and sometimes they would rest at the end after the divine liturgy, or maybe early in the afternoon. They may have times that they slept. I know, talking with Elder Ephrem, he said that they would pray all night, and only after noontime, between noontime and 2 o'clock, 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon, would they have a rest, and then they would take up their monastic obediences, and then they would go back into the cycle of services again. So, I mean, there have been in our lifetime people who have done this, who do this. After matins, we have what's called the first hour. And that would be generally at 6 o'clock in the morning. We do it, as I said, concatenated with the at the end of matins on Saturday evening. We do the first hour. To you I pray, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. It's from Psalm 5. As our senses are being awakened, we ask for spiritual awakening through Jesus Christ, who is the true light, who comes into the world. This is usually joined with the matins prayers. This is the time at which Christ was led into the praetorium before Pilate. So again, this was a time when he was being judged, and that we too should be judged and reproved according to our life, and with the hopes of awakening our senses to the spiritual realm, So even though we don't do first hour at 6 a.m. every morning, whenever we wake up in the morning, the first thing that we should do is thank God that we woke up. Even if we don't say long prayer, say, "Thank God, thank you, God, for allowing me another day. Thank you for allowing me another day and not taking me in the night unawares when I wasn't prepared. At least now I have another day to prepare, another day to repent, another day to seek sanctification, to seek to have all my thoughts, my words, my actions, my whole being pointed towards, if not consumed by God, at least pointed towards God, if not totally consumed by God in sanctification. The third hour would normally be at 9 o'clock in the morning. And the key for that hour is, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me," from Psalm 50. This is about 9 a.m. It is the hour when the Holy Spirit came down upon the apostles on Pentecost. We give thanks to God for this gift and ask that he never deprive us of the fruits and graces of the Spirit. We also commemorate the condemnation of Christ by Pilate. So we remember that the world rejected him, and because the world will reject us as well. He said, don't be afraid. If the world loved you, then you're not one of mine. If the world hates you, then you're one of mine. We don't ever want to adopt that that Protestant triumphalism that kind of says, no, if I'm one of God's, then everything's going to go well for me. People are going to like me. I'm going to have a nice car. I'm going to have a great job that makes lots of money. I'm going to be, popular. All these wonderful things. Yeah, no, that's the world. When we embrace the world, if that's what we want, that's all we get. And there is no eternal life for us other in heaven. There's eternal death for us in hell. Then the sixth hour is, "There they crucify him." It is now about the sixth hour. So this is from Luke 23, 33 and 44. At the sixth hour is when Christ was crucified on the cross. This is about 12 noon, the time when the divine drama of Christ began. It is when Pilate released him to the Jews and they condemned him, and he was nailed to the cross. We rejoice in the infinite life of God and show our gratitude for through this event he wrought our salvation. So we should always be and eternally grateful to our Lord Jesus Christ for taking our sins to the cross. He wasn't guilty. He wasn't a criminal. He never did anything wrong. He was the epitome of goodness, beauty, and truth. Would that we could say that about ourselves. It's not possible to say that about ourselves. We struggle to do almost anything good. So we should be eternally thankful. So we pray at the sixth hour. The third hour and the sixth hour, we serve in a parish situation. Now, in a monastery, they would serve it during the course of the day. In a parish situation, we serve it on Sunday morning before we begin liturgy. So we try to do what's called the full cycle of the services. So they're concatenated, they're shortened to some degree, but we do the Vespers, Matins, and First Hour on Saturday evening. When we come back Sunday morning, we begin with the third hour and the sixth hour before we begin the Divine Liturgy, okay? The ninth hour, we rarely serve unless it's a Vesperal, we're doing a Vesperal Liturgy, that is a liturgy that begins later in the day. There are special liturgies on special feast days. But at the ninth hour, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last from Mark 15, 34, and 37. This occurs about 3 p.m., the time that Jesus died on the cross. It's when he promised his kingdom to the repentant thief. We give thanks, singing hymns of these saving events. So part of the hymnography of the ninth hour is of the cross and is of his saving, the saving event of him dying on the cross. So those are the basic hours. And then a few hours later, we're back to Vespers again. So this is the hourly progression, the hourly cycle every day. Yeah. There are also, if you had a book called the Horologion, which is the book of the hours, they have these inter-hours so that if you were, I don't know who does these, but they actually, there have been monastics who have put together inter-hours between these hours so that, you know, if you get distracted from your prayer life, only doing prayers every 3 hours, well, then there's an inter-hour too. You can slip in the middle and, you know, and get in a little more time. So that's the hourly cycle. And then we have the next cycle is the daily cycle. The daily cycle. So I'm going over these things because it's important to understand these because this is how we do spiritual warfare. This is how we do spiritual warfare against the forces of the world, the flesh, and the devil, again, that seek to turn us into mindless consumers and less. Turn us into slaves when we should be free. So after the hourly cycle of service, we have daily. So every Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection. Every Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, unless it happens to be another feast of Christ that falls on that Sunday. So in other words, if the Feast of Transfiguration falls on a Sunday, then we would serve the Feast of Transfiguration. We wouldn't serve the resurrection. Okay? The hymnography, all of the prayers would have to do with the Transfiguration. But if it's a Feast of the Mother of God, no, it would be resurrection and the Feast of the Mother of God, you see. It would be put together that way. But every Sunday is resurrection or some other major feast of Christ. Every Monday is dedicated to the holy angels because we're assigned one of these angels at baptism as our guardian. And we want to both acknowledge these holy angels and pray to them. On Monday, we say, Supreme Commanders of the Heavenly Host, we unworthy ones implore you that by your supplications will encircle us with the shelter of the wings of your material glory and guard us to fall down before you and fervently cry. Deliver us from dangers, since you are the marshals of the hosts on high. These are our the heavenly warriors that help us and protect us, and we can call upon to guard us, and they will guard us. Oftentimes, when I can remember in time, like if there's a big storm or something, you know, I'll say I'll picture archangels at four corners of my house, standing with flaming swords, saying, "Ah, I'm keeping back the storm." And not just physical storms, but spiritual storms as well. See, I pray that they'll be there. I call upon them to be there. And if we call upon them to be there, they will be there. They will be there in actuality. Tuesdays are always dedicated to John the Baptist. Why? John the Baptist was the greatest among men. The greatest, yeah, right? The greatest of the prophets, the greatest among men. And yet he said, Christ said, and yet least in the kingdom of heaven. So we celebrate John the Baptist, who was a relative of Christ, obviously, and who showed us the way to repentance through holy baptism, and this was all blessed by Jesus Christ himself, by him submitting to this baptism. So Tuesdays is always Saint John the Baptist. On Wednesdays and Fridays, we always celebrate the cross. So the Troparion on Wednesdays and Fridays is Save, O God, thy people, and bless thine inheritance. Grant thou unto Orthodox Christians victory over enemies, and by the power of thy cross do thou preserve thy commonwealth. So it's the same on Wednesdays and Fridays. And Wednesdays and Fridays are always fast days. Unless it's like Christmas or some really major feast of Christ, then it would be. Sometimes it's a modified fast day, and sometimes occasionally it's not a fast day at all. If it's Christmas, it wouldn't be a fast day at all. But Wednesdays and Fridays, fast day. And when we fast from meat and meat products. Meat, dairy, cheese, eggs, those kinds of things. We eat vegetables, grains. We fast from heavy oils in the Orthodox Church. I mean, some people do real xerophagy, which means dry eating. And so they use no oils whatsoever. But most of us in parish situations will say, well, I won't use olive oil on this day because I love olive oil. So I'll just use, if I have to use some oil, I'll just use some junky vegetable oil or something. You see? But we fast from meat and meat products, meat, dairy products, all kind of meat associated things. Why? Because we want to put forth that it's not the flesh that controls us. It's we, by the power of God, control the flesh. It's not the flesh that tells us what we need. We know we get all of our needs from God. All of our needs are met by God. And so we practice this as a discipline. If we're, as our Lord Jesus Christ has told us, if we're diligent in the small things, then we'll be ready for the bigger things. If we're diligent in small temptations, then we'll be ready when bigger temptations come our way. So we fast on Wednesdays and Fridays, every Wednesday and Friday. And Thursdays is always dedicated to the Holy Apostles and to St. Nicholas. And for obvious reasons, the apostles were those who were chosen aside by God, and St. Nicholas is probably the most famous and most popular saint in all of Christendom. I mean, you can hardly find any kind of a Christian who hasn't heard of St. Nicholas. He was a wonderful and God-bearing saint and a participant in the First Ecumenical Council, slapped Arius the heretic, was thrown in jail, was brought back out by the intercession of the Mother of God, et cetera, et cetera. We honor these holy apostles who have brought us holy tradition. They are the beginning of holy tradition, see? The beginning of the revelation of Jesus Christ through the descent of the Holy Spirit into the apostles, which has continued to us to this day. And those who came after the holy apostles are our bishops and archbishops, metropolitans, and patriarchs. They're the successors of the holy apostles. On Saturdays, we honor martyrs, prophets, hierarchs, righteous ones, and the departed. So especially on Saturdays, we remember the departed and all of those martyrs and prophets who have come before, who have fought the good fight and kept the faith. as they say. So that's the daily. So we have Sunday through Saturday every week. So again, circles within circles. We have the hourly, now we have the daily. Weekly, we have what's called the eight tones. The eight tones. There are all of Orthodox hymnography in the Russian and in the Greek tradition are relegated to eight tones. There are the Greek tones sound different than the Russian, but still it's the same idea that they have particular significance and they're cycled through. So if on Sunday tone one, then the hymn to the resurrection is in tone one. And for the rest of that week, the principal hymn of the day will be in tone one. The hymn, the tone of the week would be tone one until the next Sunday when it changes to tone two, tone three, tone four, all the way to tone eight, and then it goes back to tone one. The first Sunday after Pentecost, which is 50 days after Easter, right? The first Sunday after Pentecost always has tone eight, and the Matins Gospel is always the first Matins Gospel. In Matins, is what's called the Matins Gospel, the Resurrection Gospels. There's 11 of these Resurrection Gospels. We go each week. We go through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, back to 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. It cycles through that the Matins service like that every week. So we begin on the first Sunday after Pentecost, which is All Saints. We begin with tone eight. And then the next Sunday would be tone one, and then through tone eight. And so that's how the cycle is set for the year. So that's the weekly, the eight tones. And then monthly, we have a monthly cycle as well. And it's called the Menaean. I think that simply means monthly. The Menaean, there are books, Menaean books, which contain the services to various saints and to various feasts. So for every day of the month, there is a particular saint or saint, many sometimes many saints, or a particular feast that is being celebrated on that day for whatever reason. It may be the day a saint was born, it may be the day a saint died, it may be a day that a saint's relics were found and were found incorrupt, or could be any various reasons. But so on any given day, we have many saints. If you looked at the Orthodox calendar, you'll see many names. So that's the Menaean. So we have, and every year on that same date, it's the same saints, And so on any given day, when we look at our calendar, I have my calendar on my phone. If I bring up, see if I can pull my phone out here. If I look at the Orthodox calendar for today, for Wednesday, the Holy Great Martyr and Healer Panteleimon. Now, Panteleimon is always celebrated on August 9th / July 27th. It's really July 27th on the old calendar. So it's July 27th, August 9th. We also commemorate St. Herman of Alaska, his canonization on this day. We also celebrate St. Iosef, Metropolitan of Moscow, Nicholas of Kochanov, Venerable Anthusa, Abbess of Mantinea in Asia, St. Clement of Ochrid, who was a great saint of the church, St. Martyr Christodoulos, and a number of others. So we'll know on any given day who the saints are. Tomorrow, it's the appearance of the Smolenskaya Directress Icon of the Mother of God, or the Holy Apostles of the 70, because after Christ had the 12 apostles, then the 12 kind of gathered together and appointed 70 as their emissaries. And so these the deacons, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, and Parmenas, and St. Pitram, Bishop of Tambov, and other saints. So every day we have this list of saints that we commemorate. And I love this calendar because I can, on the phone, because any of the saints that are highlighted, I can just click on their name and, here's a short life of that saint is right there for me to read. I can, and I can remember and venerate that saint on this day. So that's the Menaean. Every day of the year has a number of saints associated with it, and we try to at least give honor to all of them, but we try to remember at least the most prominent of them on any given day. Many of them have troparions written for them, so we sing the troparion or whatever. I can remember stories of and I've done this myself actually, is Orthodox families where after breakfast or at the breakfast table, well, in Jordanville they do this at the breakfast table also. While you're at the monastery, while you're eating, you eat in silence, and they read the lives of the saints of the day. They might read one or two, and you just listen, you know, to the life of the saint. Why? Because these were men and women like us who became sanctified, who not only found the way of Christ, but were able to live it to the degree where they were impactful upon those around them and upon the world in a very obvious way. So that's the Menaean. That's we have that for the saints of the day, and then we have the yearly cycle, which is really the cycle of what's called the 12 great feasts, the 12 great feasts of the church. So it begins in September, with the nativity of the birth, the nativity of the Theotokos, the nativity, the birth of the Mother of God, which is on the 8th, 21st of September. And then after the second great feast of the year is the Exaltation of the Cross, which is when commemorates the finding of the true cross by the Holy Empress Helena in the Holy Land. And that's on the September 14th, 27th. You know that whenever we give those two dates, the first date is the old calendar date, and the second date is 13 days different. So if we say 14/27, it's on the civil calendar, it's the 27th, but on the church calendar, it's the 14th. The third great feast is the presentation of the Theotokos. It's 21st November, 4th of December. That's when the Theotokos as a baby was brought to the temple, where she lived and was nurtured by angels. Then the next fourth great feast is the Nativity of Christ, or what we call Christmas in the West, 25th of December, 7th of January. The next one is the Baptism of Christ, also known as Theophany, or also called Epiphany, which is the 6th of January, or 6th and 19th of January. The next of the great feasts is the Presentation of Christ in the Temple, also called Candlemas, where we bless candles for the year. The 2nd of February, 2nd, 15th of February. Then we're into Great Lent, but we have the next great feast is the Annunciation, obviously, when the Archangel Gabriel came and announced to the Theotokos that she would bear a child, his name, that he would be the Son of God, the 25th of March, the 7th of April. And then the next is the Entry into Jerusalem, which is Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter. And then the next one is the Ascension of Christ, which is 40 days after Easter. These are all part of the Paschal celebration. And then after the Ascension, we have Pentecost, 50 days after Easter. And then after that, we have the Transfiguration of Jesus Christ, which is the 6th, 19th of August, which is next week. So next week, on a Friday night, as the 18th, we have a vigil for the Transfiguration. And on the 19th, on Saturday morning, we have a special liturgy for the Transfiguration of Christ. This is when he was on the Mount of Tabor and went up, and Peter, James, and John couldn't look at him because he shone so brightly. And he spoke with Moses and Elijah, the prophets, and he was transformed before them. So it's Transfiguration. We also bless fruit on this day traditionally. And then the last feast, great feast of the year, is the Dormition, the falling asleep of the Theotokos, the 15th, 28th of August. So September 1st is always the church new year. September 1st, 14th is the church new year. So the site the new year for the church begins in September, not in January. Any questions about these cycles? I mean, it's probably a lot of information. Now, to whatever degree that we are able, and we should be struggling to become more able as we go along, we should participate in these cycles. As an Orthodox Christian, even as a newly baptized Orthodox Christian, you should get up every morning and say your morning prayers. And before you go to bed at night, you should say your evening prayers every day, every day. And to whatever degree you are able, you should strive to make it to the vigil on Saturday evening to prepare for Sunday, to come for the Vespers, the Matins, and the first hour, so that you're already aligning your soul with this life of Christ, so that when you come on Sunday for the sixth hour and the ninth hour, as you've passed through those temptations, like Peter, as Christ is being judged before Pilate, grasp onto your faith that Jesus Christ, indeed, in his at the ninth hour, is crucified on the cross and for our sins, and we are so thankful for this. Then we enter into the divine liturgy, where we can partake of the fullness of his life, the full, literally the fullness of his life. The whole panoply, the whole story of his life begins with the beginning of the Divine Liturgy and ends with our partaking of Holy Communion. So we should all, it's, we're not like Catholics in that we say, if you don't do this, it's a mortal sin. That's what they would say when I was growing up. You have to go because it's your duty. You know, it's like a dutiful, lawful thing. No, we're saying, if you want to live in salvation, if you want to live in the body of Christ, if you want to partake of this divine mystery, then you should do everything possible to devour these services, to take in these services, to focus your mind during these services, to listen to the prayers, to allow the spiritual feelings to come upon you, to immerse yourself in the hymnography and in the prayer life of the church, so that we don't expect newly baptized people, we don't expect old men like me to go live out in the desert in a hole all by ourselves, like Saint Anthony. There's no expectation of that. That's a very particular calling. It's a very particular charism. And not many of us are even remotely capable of such a thing. But these other things we are capable. We are capable of. When you think, oh, but I get so tired. Yeah, but how tired do you get playing a video game? You know? Do you get tired playing it? I mean, oh, I can play for hours, right? Hours and hours and hours. How come you can't pray for hours? You know? I mean, you can play basketball, or you can work. You go work at your job, and you can be good at it, and you know, do what you need. Okay, you have to do the same thing with your spiritual life. You have to work at it just as much because it's more important. I mean, yeah, we have to make a living, and we have to eat, and we have to have a roof over our head, and we want to have some kind of a you know, a job that supports that and is good, and we're, you know, that we're happy with. But it can't overtake our, it can't d displace our spiritual life, because what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? What should a man give in exchange for his soul? What should we give in exchange for our soul? Wealth, power, prestige, but lose our souls? No. Better to be humble, better to be a humble servant in someone's household. And to eat the leftovers on the table than to lose our soul. I mean, those days are probably mostly gone. There aren't many of us who even have to approach that. But we should be putting these things first and foremost in our life. If in fact we want to break that cycle of addiction, That cycle of addiction to the mass mind, to the mass of thinking, that cycle of addiction to commonality, to mindlessness, that cycle of addiction to useless information, that cycle of addiction to hunger and what do you call it? Satiety that never comes, you know, eating and drinking that never quite gets there, or any of the gluttonies of the flesh that just you can't get there. I mean, there's no end. You only want more. So we want to end these cycles of addiction so that we're free, so that we're free, so we can say, ah, I am free right now to not only to love God, but to love and care for those around me. I'm free. I'm not bound. I'm not bogged down. I'm not tied up. I'm not so caught up in my own mind, into my own, or in these conflicting thoughts and images that are flying through my mind because all that I've experienced and seen out in the world, and blah, blah, blah. I'm free. I'm free. I can go, no, I can find myself responding to God so that in obedience to God, I can be in the right place at the right time. Think about that. You can be in the right place at the right time to love someone, to offer help and healing to someone, you know, to hear God saying, okay, go over here and shake this person's hand, you know, give them a kind look, say good morning, say God bless you. It could be any small thing, but to be in the right place at the right time, that's obedience to God. And when we are attuning ourselves to God, He helps us, He uses us as His instruments. And not just clergy people. Anyone who wants it, anyone who wants to be a servant of God, He'll give you all that you need to serve. Even if it's just the people in your household, even if it's just your next door neighbor, even if it's just the people at work or the people at school or the people, you know, whatever it is, he'll give you, and he'll give you and like they've said, like he said, the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. You don't have to be a genius. So this Christianity, which is this high calling to be sons and daughters by adoption of the King of the universe, the Lord of the universe, sons and daughters of the Lord of the universe, princes and princesses, is for even the humblest of men and women. It's for the humblest of men and women, I should say. It's for the humblest of men and women. It's not for the high and mighty. It's for those who God has chosen, who has given the opportunity to hear His word and to follow Him and to be part of His, to be part of His mystical body, the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Okay, questions? I think I went over the cycle. I wanted to hit on the cycle of services tonight and a few other things. Okay, well, if nobody has any questions or comments, then we can call it an evening, and we'll meet again in a week. And I'll conjure up another. I have a well, more classes we can do. Okay. All right. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. It's truly meet to bless thee, the Theotokos, ever blessed and most blameless, and Mother of our God. More honorable in the cherubim beyond compare, more glorious than the seraphim, who without corruption gave his birth to God the Word, the very Theotokos, thee to be magnified. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, now and ever and unto the ages of ages. Amen. Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy. God is with us in his grace and love for mankind, always, now and ever and unto the ages of ages. Amen. Okay, good night, everyone. Nice to see you all.